the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hallelujah. Poor Jonah. I think that's an appropriate way to start any sermon that has Jonah as a main character. Poor Jonah. I like Jonah. I'm glad Jonah's in the book, because then I don't feel so bad about some of my attitudes, because I see precedent for them. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord, and very zealous, very devout, and we know he had a particular devotion to the temple of Yahweh. And his zeal for the house of the Lord in itself is a good thing. I mean, we have the messianic promise and the messianic fulfillment. Zeal for your house has consumed me, O Lord. So you can't trash talk zeal for the house of the Lord. Even the Lord has that. But zeal for the house of the Lord can replace zeal for the Lord himself. Jonah was quite convinced of Yahweh's blessing on Judah, quite convinced of the promises of Yahweh to dwell with his people in his temple. And that in itself is fine. That's good. And if he had kept a commission like Isaiah had to be a nice royal prophet, a nice temple-based prophet, then he could have stayed comfortable. And he could have lived out his prophetic ministry in a way that didn't bring out all his bad traits. I've told this before, and I'm getting at the age where I tell the same jokes and same stories over and over and over, and you guys wonder when I'll go tell them to some other parish. But I remember the old joke about the Methodist minister who had a parishioner in his car, and they were driving down the road, and somebody cut him off in traffic, and the Methodist minister laid on the horn and flipped the guy off. And see, I'm a good enough Christian, I don't flip people off in traffic. But I'm not a good enough Christian not to think about it. So anyway, this preacher laid on the horn and he cussed and he flipped the guy off and kind of, oops. They went down the road and his parishioner is in absolute silence. After a while he says, Reverend, I thought you were sanctified. And the preacher said, so did I. Pretend it was funny. Visitors pretend. Pretend it was funny. It's the funniest joke you've ever heard from a pulpit. Sometimes we don't know what we still have in us until something brings it out. We thought we had that handled. We thought we were all right. And ministers, a lot of times, so long as our ministry is where we feel comfortable and we feel called and we feel somewhat adequately skilled, we're easy to get along with, we're great. And then the Lord will throw you into something that you don't feel qualified for, you don't have a passion for, and you find out real quick you're not as holy as you thought, and you're not as devoted as you thought, and you're not as committed to the Lord as you thought. And whoo, anybody else have those kind of moments where your zeal is thrown into question? Yahweh tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. Nineveh. Y'all know Nineveh? The ancient capital of the Neo-Assyrians. It's in what we would call Iraq, right across the Tigris from the modern city of Mosul. That ain't in Judah, is it? Quite a bit north. Cross every sacred line. It gets a little worse the further you go from the temple, as far as Jonah's concerned. And as long as he has a nice temple ministry, a nice Judean ministry, he's all right. But whenever the Lord kicks us into, as Jesus would put it, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, we find out that maybe we're not so happy God called us. I don't know where your uttermost part of the earth is. That would be difficult for you. The uttermost parts of the earth that might be hard for you to reach might be your in-laws. It might not even be geographically that far away, but there's an uttermost part of the earth that we'd all balk at. I've got to witness to those people. I've got to minister to those folks. His uttermost part of the earth was Nineveh, an absolutely pagan city, capital of a nation full of violence, where the worship and the violence go together, where the brutality of the military is the primary demonstration of the character of the nation's gods. You know, not that much different from some strains of thought in our own land. He doesn't want to go. And so he gets on a ship to, where does he want to go?
Tarshish.
It's not even fun to say. Tarshish. Where in the world is Tarshish? What modern nation is Tarshish in? Spain. See, Father Moorhead knows things. Spain ain't next door to Iraq, is it? Spain ain't on the way to Iraq from most places, certainly not from Jerusalem. And what's really telling in the first chapter of Jonah is how many times we have repeated that Jonah was going away from Yahweh's presence. Running away from Yahweh's presence. I'm going to get as far away as I can from Yahweh's presence. Because he thinks he knows where Yahweh's presence is. I mean, didn't Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy tell us where Yahweh's presence is? Didn't the Davidic covenant reaffirm where Yahweh's presence is? Yahweh's presence is there in the most holy place. Yahweh's presence is there between the cherubim. Yahweh's presence is in his temple, in his city, in his nation. He has chosen Zion for a habitation. He has chosen Israel forevermore. If that's what they sing in the temple. And so he gets the instruction to go to Nineveh and to proclaim judgment upon Nineveh. And raise your hand if you enjoy words of judgment spoken against you. Anybody like you into that kind of thing at your parish? I don't like it. Nobody likes a judgment word. And when you already have a reputation for abject violence, it would be unnerving to have to pronounce the word of Yahweh's judgment against these very violent people. He doesn't want to get killed. Now, we find out later he's also kind of a racist. But initially, I think the fear of being killed by the Ninevites is his primary motivation for heading in the opposite direction. And he heads towards Tarshish. And what happens? A terrible storm comes up. Some people go on cruises for fun. I don't understand cruises. I don't want to be confined in a little cabin. Too fat for a little cabin. And I don't want to be on a boat with a bunch of drunk people. Cruises don't sound fun to me. And just the possibility of the norovirus or a terrible storm or whatever, I don't get it. I guess I don't drink enough to enjoy cruises, but that was supposed to be funny too. Just pretend, people. What's wrong with you? You act like you've never been here before. He's on his way to Tarshish to get away from the presence of the Lord. and this storm comes up and they is fixing to die. And they know they fixing to die. When you just the poor dumb prophet who ain't never spent a lot of time on a boat before, it's easy for you to think you gonna die. But when the sailors who on that boat all the time think they gonna die, you in some trouble. What does Jonah do when the storm comes up? He goes down to the deepest part of the ship and goes to sleep. He has some kind of detachment disorder. I don't know what's going on with this man. He is avoiding reality at every turn. I run away from the presence of the Lord. I run away from the storm. I'm just gonna pull the covers over my head and sleep through it and pretend it's not happening. Yeah, I know, Yahweh's mad. I get it, I'm going to sleep. He goes to sleep. They up there on the deck trying to figure out which God is angry at him, and he asleep. I think this is part of the joke in the story where Jesus does the same thing. Doesn't Jesus one time tell the Pharisees that the only sign he'll give them is the sign of Jonah? Yeah. That in the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and then he'll be raised again. I think Jesus is making a Jonah joke in the story where he naps through the storm. I really do. You find any other stories about folk taking naps during terrible storms at sea? I don't know no more of them. Jonah is in the boat asleep while they're trying to figure out which God is angry so they know who to propitiate. And they can't come up with nothing. What'd you do? I ain't doing that. Well, your God got an attitude. What'd you do to make him mad? I ain't doing nothing to make him mad. And they finally figure out there's only one person that ain't on the deck. One person missing. And this is not a Jewish crew. This is not a Jewish ship. They had stopped in a Jewish port, but they on their way to flat out Gentile territory. There was that one Jewish dude on the boat. Where'd he go? Well, you know, they ain't ever hang out with us anyway. He down in the bottom of the boat sleeping. They wake him up and they're like, hey, what's your God up to? Did you make your God mad? And he admits to them, sure did. Then why are you down here sleeping? Why aren't you up here helping somebody? Why aren't you praying to somebody? He down there in the boat asleep because he's not on speaking terms with the Lord right now. Ever been there? Lots of us have been there. Now, I probably gave a polite amen to the prayers that were said in the service when I was too mad at God to talk to him myself. But I've been mad enough. And that's not because the Lord did anything wrong. But a lot of us know what it's like to be good and mad at the Lord. Because of what he did, which is always right, because of what he didn't do that we thought he should have done, because of something somebody else did that we're blaming him for, he doesn't want to pray. He doesn't want to talk to God. He's going to great lengths to get away from the presence of God. He has gotten on a boat headed away from the Lord. He's gotten into the deepest, darkest part of that boat. He is running from God just as fast as he can. He's going to all the places he assumes that the Lord must not be. And they drag his hide out of bed and say, well, you ain't talking to him. He needs to be propitiated, so we'll offer you as a sacrifice to him. Jonah is in such self-pity that he thinks that a propitiatory suicide is a good idea and consents to being thrown overboard into the sea. He can't get away from him. No matter how hard he tries, the ship ain't going fast enough, far enough to get away from God. The bottom of the hull of that ship isn't deep enough and dark enough for him to get away from God. So maybe if you just throw my tail overboard, I can get away from him. They throw him in the sea. One would think that's as bad as your day's going to get. But wait, there's more. A great big fish. A big fish. Every once in a while, some pedantic person will correct someone telling a children's story about Jonah and the whale and say, oh, it wasn't a whale. It was a big fish. As if Hebrew used a different word, they would have just called the big whale a fish. We're not going to argue modern taxonomy here. What kind of fish is it, Isaac? Any guesses?
If it's not a whale, it's got to be either an enormous grouper or some type of shark.
Any of those sound like a good idea? Do you want to be swallowed by any of them? Mm-hmm. You have to be like Tyler size to be swallowed by a big, even a really big fish. I'd like to see the fish go gulp down Father Jameson. I ain't going to say nothing about that, though. This fish swallows Jonah. Now, does this sound like a terribly realistic story to us? No. And we would be tempted to think this is fable. Except Jesus thinks it really happened. So I'm inclined to agree with Jesus. How the Lord done grew a great big fish and put it in the right spot and in the right mood to swallow that rebellious prophet, I do not know. But he's God. He can do about what he pleases. He sent a great big fish, and the fish swallowed Jonah. How he got enough air down there, that would hurt. I ain't got enough air in my gut for nothing to live for 3 days. That's weird. It's a grouchy fish, a grouchy grouper. There you go. And then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the belly of the fish. And that touches something in my soul. Because I thought a lot of times that I'd have to clean a lot of things up before he'd hear me. That I'd have to fix some things for him to pay me any mind. And this man who's been running away from the presence of God, very deliberately running away from the place where you talk to God, prays to Yahweh from the belly of the fish. But the metaphor is deeper than that. And the poem that we have here tells us this. I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of hell, I cried, and you heard my voice. One of the tropes that you get in ancient literature for going to hell is sinking down to the bottom of the sea, going down, down to the foundations of the mountain. That is the primary image for hell. In English literature, you get the same thing in Beowulf. When Beowulf jumps into the lake to find Grendel's mama, all of the poetic imagery there makes the bottom of the lake hell and Beowulf a Jesus figure. Jonah hasn't just gone down deep into the sea. He has metaphorically, spiritually descended down to hell. See why Jesus uses the metaphor? See why Jesus says that he will give the sign of Jonah? One who will descend all the way to hell itself and come back again? You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. I want you to remember that very important pronoun in that verse, your. All your breakers and waves have washed over me. Nothing has happened to you that was outside of his sovereign control. Now, you know, I'm not Calvinist enough to say that if the 5-year-old gets run over by the bus, that God did it. No. But it happened within his sovereign control and care. And that's the difficult thing for us. To rest in the knowledge that the bad things that happened weren't done to us by God, but they didn't happen to us outside of him either. God didn't do the things to you that broke your heart, that broke your spirit, that caused you pain. But they are no proof against his care for you either. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Jonah says that these breakers and waves are Yahweh's breakers and waves. They crashed over my head. They threatened my life. But they're his breakers and waves. And it is something to walk around in the world knowing that anything that happens to you happens within the care and provision of your God. I love the image we get in scripture of Leviathan. Leviathan, which is from Ugaritic literature. In their mythology, this is the chaos monster in the sea. Isaac and I have talked about this. What do the scriptures make Leviathan in relation to Yahweh?
He's God's little pet.
He's God's little pet. The Hebrew scriptures take this chaos monster from another religion and make him like Yahweh's lapdog. It might be absolute chaos. It might be absolutely deadly. It may be truly terrifying. But it's the Lord's, and he can use it to his purpose. And though all his waves and breakers wash over you, they break over your head, they are still his waves and breakers. He will sustain you. He will keep you. He will draw you out. Amen?
Amen.
Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Isn't that what he wanted? Don't we often find out that we don't really want what we wanted? I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. That's like Job saying, though the worms may eat this flesh, yet with my eyes I shall see him. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Hell imagery. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. This is not the prayer he prayed after he was delivered from the fish. This is the prayer he prayed while he was still there. You lifted me up. You brought up my life from the pit. Look at us like he's still in the pit. Sometimes you get your deliverance before you get your deliverance. Sometimes you get your freedom before you get your freedom. Sometimes you get your peace before you get peaceful circumstances. Sometimes he raises you up before anybody else can tell the difference. Because he raises you up in your soul before he delivers you in your body. Oh Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He hadn't really escaped it, had he? He hadn't really left it, had he? Now, he left Zion. He left Jerusalem. He left Judah. He left the promised land. Halfway to Spain. In the bottom of the sea, in the belly of a fish, a grouchy grouper. And yet his prayer came to Yahweh in his holy temple. Then he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. I'll pay my vow. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. After all, the shelter that we seek is not Zion. It's not the temple. It is the chesed of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord. Jonah finds out that his hope was not in the temple, it was in the chesed. That his hope was not in his nationalism, it was in the chesed, the steadfast love, the loving kindness, the mercies of the Lord. And that he could run away from the temple, but not outrun his chesed. The real shelter, the real hiding place, the real tabernacle is the steadfast love of the Lord. And you can't outrun it. You can never go so high or so low that he ain't already there waiting for you. You're not going to sneak up on God. If I make my bed in hell, the psalmist said, yea, you are there. Oh, hallelujah. Now, Jonah got a long way to go, and he got a whole lot to learn, and he a jerk for the rest of the book. Bless his heart. Gives me a recognizable pattern for my own ministry. He's got a lot to learn about that chesed and the hope of the Lord that is beyond the temple. Jesus loves these storm stories. He loves the psalms that pose the Creator God as the one who calms the sea. He loves Jonah's story. And so three times in the gospel accounts, we have him calming the sea. I mean, he fed crowds of people with miraculous fillet of fish twice. And we're like, ooh, twice, that's a big deal. And he calmed the storm three times. In the passage we have today, he made the disciples get into a boat. I like the verb there, made. God was telling us what to do, like he got us on. Made him get in the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And you've been around me a long time, you know that's my favorite part of the story. The part where he tells them that they're going to get to the other side. They never had a moment's reason to fear. They never had a moment's reason to doubt. He told them that they were going to make it to the other side. Big dummies. But we can relate to those big dummies, can't we? We've been big dummies. We've heard the sure promises of the Lord and still doubted them when things got difficult. And when the storm is raging, you do start to wonder. Now, it's a pagan instinct in you. But you do start to wonder, is there a God mad at me right now? Like they did on Jonah's boat. Your storm is not an indication that your God is angry with you. Sorry. He doesn't need you to offer yourself as a propitiation for his bad mood. It's not the kind of God he is. But he'll use that storm. He'll use that storm just like he used that fish. And he'll let you sink on down, as it were, to the depths. If that's where you find again your voice to pray. He dismissed the crowds, and after he dismissed them, he went on the mountain by himself to pray. Which makes that a little Zion, doesn't it? Makes that a little temple. Makes that the Holy of Holies. Jesus is enjoying his time of prayer in proximity to the face of Yahweh. And his disciples have been made to go the opposite direction, away. It would seem that Christ is in his closeness to the Lord and that the disciples are far away, but we find out that ain't true. Evening came, he was there alone. The boat by this time was a long way from the land and beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Jesus must not have missed leg day. The boat is having a hard time against the waves, making any progress, and Jesus just be walking on through them. Jesus, apparently very swiftly, walks across the sea against the waves, against the wind, to get to them. Have you ever been in a storm and wondered where God was because he didn't seem to be in it with you? When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, "It's a ghost. It's a spirit." English is a mixed up language. When it's a good spiritual being, we call it spirit, from the Latin, spiritus. And when it's a bad one, we call it a ghost, from Geist, from the Germanic layer of the language. Our good things are Latin, and our bad things are German. It's a ghost. Well, yeah. No. And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Easier said than done, isn't it? Don't be afraid. Does that ever work? It's like men, once in a while you will have the temptation to say to a woman these fateful words, "Calm down." Don't do it. Don't do it. It will not work. It will not work. Calm down. Does telling anyone to calm down ever work? Calm down. Oh, why hadn't I thought of that? Oy vey. Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. And Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And I don't want to belabor all this because our main points have already been made here in Jonah. But I love the combination of audacity and faith and abject stupidity that we often see bundled up together in Peter. I love it. I love it. "Well, if it's really you, well, do you believe it's him or not? Because if you believe it's him, then you can chill out and be calm on the deck of that boat and not worry about anything. You don't have to prove anything here. And if you don't really believe it's Jesus, offering to get out of the boat seems kind of stupid. So I don't understand the impulse here. I'd about, if that's you, I'll be fine right here, Lord." Do you think that's him? And Jesus says, "Come." Not how I'd have handled that. I'd have been like, "You don't need to prove great faith right now. Just chill out where you are. That'll be enough. If you can just not be afraid there on the boat, that's all you need, should." Jesus says, come. It's one of those times I wonder if he was laughing. I'd have been laughing. But oh, you got faith. Come. Just to see what that fool would do. Jesus said, come. And he got out of the boat and he walked on the water. And then he remembered the waves and the breakers and forgot that they were the Lord's waves and breakers. And was on his way back down to the depths when he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Haven't we come through storms and looked back and went, why did I doubt? Have we all been through some stuff where we got good and scared and maybe disobedient? And after the fact went, why did I doubt? I knew his word about the situation. I knew he was there. And I still sank. I knew his will. I knew his instruction. I knew his presence. And I still doubted and sank. And Jesus reprimands him. So much for that gentle parenting. He reprimands him, but he don't let go. Let the Lord reprimand you. It's okay. Let him discipline you. Let him correct you. He won't let go. And you know the part that I love in the story that ain't in the story. They walked back to the boat. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And so that becomes a holy place. That becomes a temple. Because the shelter, the temple, the abiding tabernacle of the Lord is his steadfast love towards us. It is his great mercy towards us. And Anglicans can take note of that because we find the architecture very important, and it is. And we look for the presence of the Lord very particularly in particular times and places and things, and we should. And we can find our shelter in the tradition of prayers that have been given to us, and they're great. We should. But what is it that makes this a sacred place for you? And what is it that makes this a temple for his dwelling? And what is it that will make for you the bread and wine to be the body and blood of Jesus? And what will it be that meets you there in your prayer book prayers and in your frightened help me Lords? It'll be the steadfast mercy of the Lord, the chesed of God. It'll be his mercy that comes to you even when you've run away from him. He says, come. But his mercy meets us before the first step we take. Beloved, I don't know where your fears and anxieties are right now, or the uncertainties that you're facing. We all have some, you know. We're doing pretty well in the Edgerton household these days, but notice Christy's not here, and she's at home in a lot of pain, and surgery coming up on Thursday, and ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, what she's going through is nothing She's been through worse. She's had three children. But it doesn't take much to rattle us, does it? It doesn't take much pain before we start to feel that temptation to freak out. It doesn't take but a little bit of helplessness. And it doesn't even have to be our helplessness. It can be the helplessness in someone that we depend on before we feel that little anxiety rise, you know? You don't have to be flat broke to worry about money. You feel a little bit of need and you worry about the possibilities. Sometimes it's just the uncertainty of life. You know, sometimes it's you come to that certain age where you go, is this it? Is it this is as good as it gonna get? This is all I'm here for. And some people, you know, quit their jobs over that, and some people buy convertibles, and you know, you do dumb things out of insecurity. Nothing wrong with convertibles. I would look ridiculous in one. We grasp. We run. We cry out in fear. But you cannot rightly ever find yourself to have escaped from the presence of the Lord. And you've never really left His holy place. Whether it's in the bottom of the ship or the deck of the ship, whether it's confidently walking on the waves or definitely sinking down back to hell, you have not run away from His love for you. He's got you right there. You won't always be in the belly of the fish. You won't always be at the depths. Call to Him. Reach for Him. Bear His correction. Bear the discipline of the Lord. Don't be stubborn. He knows how to make where you are His holy place. He knows how to reach out to the furthest extent of your running and make even that His holy place for your sake. Amen.